Be turning in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. We're going to spend our time in the study of God's Word this morning. So we trust and pray that you have brought your Bible with you and that your mind is set on the things that are spiritual, not on the things that are of the world, that you are here not to be entertained, but that you are here for the purpose of studying together and learning what it is that we must do in being faithful to the Lord to give Him glory and honor and to show reverence and love. We have visitors. We're so thankful for your presence and invite you to come and be with us again as the opportunity is afforded to you. 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 33, the Apostle Paul, it's a very simple text. We know that it's there if you're a Bible student at all. Paul says, "Do not be deceived, bad company corrupts good morals." And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. There are a lot of folks who don't realize that that verse is actually in Scripture. They see it as more of a societal proverb. They will tell their children this, "Well, you know, bad company corrupts good morals," and don't realize that it's actually in God's holy word. We're going to talk a little bit about that this morning, noticing there that some at Corinth had allowed their faith to fail. While you're in 1 Corinthians 15, turn back to verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to see kind of the purpose for this statement that Paul makes in verse 33. It is in a larger context about a problem there, one of many in the church at Corinth. The problem at this juncture of his letter that he is addressing is that many there had begun to question the resurrection from the dead. Now imagine, here is this fundamental truth upon which the whole concept of Christianity is built, of which God's system of His saving grace rests, and that is the resurrection of His Son from the dead. One cannot be a Christian if he doesn't believe that. If he believes that Jesus has not raised from the dead, it is impossible for that one in that state of belief to become a child of God. These had already obeyed the gospel. They comprised the church at Corinth. And now there is reports from among those brethren back to Paul that some of them are denying the resurrection from the dead. So Paul launches into a stern rebuke here. In 1 Corinthians 15, notice verse 12, where Paul says, "Now if Christ is preached that He is raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there's no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against Him that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. Then all those who have died in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." Notice the plight of the brethren at Corinth in their denial that Jesus has raised from the dead or that there is a resurrection from the dead. They have some serious and significant problems and consequences that go along with that view. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then the preaching of the apostles is useless. They are wasting their time preaching a resurrected Christ when it is not so, not to mention putting themselves in the line of fire concerning those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. Many of these men are giving their lives for the cause of Christ. If Christ be not raised from the dead, then preaching that He is useless. It is to no effect. It is not to your spiritual benefit. And their faith in God's Word was absolutely vain. Your faith is vain, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14. Yet where would they get faith? Romans 10, verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ, or by the Word of God. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, then the apostles were speaking that which was not true about raising Christ from the dead on the part of God the Father, that He didn't really do that, although they're saying that He did. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 15, "Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against Him that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised." That's a pretty strong statement. There are a lot of people who think that Even if what I say about the Lord isn't true, if it magnifies His power, if it seemingly gives Him credit, then that's a good thing. But Paul said, if we say He did this wonderful thing of raising Christ from the dead when He didn't do that, then we are false witnesses against Him, testifying against God that He did a thing that He did not do. In other words, we're lying to you. And what did John say in Revelation 21 and verse 8? Would be the end result of those who are categorized or classified by God as liars. Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. We learn that by reason of the resurrection of Christ from the dead, He was declared by the Spirit of power, by the Spirit of holiness, to be God's only begotten Son. Another consequence is if Jesus is not raised from the dead, Christians were still in their sins. The Corinthians there at Corinth, the Christians there at Corinth would still be in sin. The whole purpose for Jesus dying on the cross was so that we could be set free from sin, and we have the hope of that, the assurance of that, by way of His resurrection. If He was crucified and buried and never raised from the dead, then His death is no more significant than the death of the thieves on the cross on either side of Him. They did not raise from the dead 3 days later, but He did. And why is that significant? Why is that significant to the Christians at Corinth, and why is it significant to you and me? Because though I don't have this on the screen, it pops into my head, Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, Paul says of Christ, He who was delivered over because of our transgressions, who was raised for our justification. If Christ is not raised from the dead, I'm still in my sin, I'm not able to be justified. He was raised for our justification. Romans 8 and verse 1 tells us there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. There is no reason to fear that sin is more powerful if we are in Christ. Sin is not going to be master over us. We don't have to live according to the flesh, but we can live according to the Spirit because Jesus has raised from the dead. And those who died in Christ will be those who have perished. That's what Paul concluded. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ or who have died in Christ have perished if Christ isn't raised from the dead. Now consider what he's saying. That's pretty serious and significant affirmation on the part of the Apostle Paul that if Christ is not raised from the dead and I die in Christ, I'm going to perish. I'm going to die and perish and even essentially lose my soul. John 10 and verse 27, though, Jesus gives hope. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, nor will they be snatched or anyone snatch them out of my hand. If I've died in Christ, I'm not going to perish, but I'm going to be resurrected to a resurrection of life. I don't have anything to fear. What will man do to me? I have the strength afforded me in Christ, as you do. We have the encouragement of the Scriptures and the encouragement of one another by reason of the strength afforded in Scripture. We do not have to lose our soul and will not if we die in Christ. Revelation 14 verse 13, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And what a pitiful condition to have lived an entire life hoping in Christ. In other words, being assured of something that is promised by God, only that it should not be given because it was all farcical. And yet, in fact, it is the truth. Romans 8, verse 24, for in hope we have been saved. 1 John chapter 3 tells us that when we see Christ, we will appear as He is. We will look like Him. We will, in other words, we will take on that spiritual form as He gives to us. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is also pure. The faith of the Corinthians was failing, and I suspect that some of that was because they were giving attention to bad company. If they had not been doing that, then this would not have arisen there. Bad company corrupts good morals. Just as bad company corrupted their thoughts at Corinth, bad company can do the same to us today. Let me express that it is absolutely impossible for one to dabble a little bit in the world and somehow claim faithfulness to the Lord. If that's what you think you can do, let me be the first today to tell you that you are destroying your influence. There are those that will live faithfully in front of brethren, But then when they get out from under the watchful eye of brethren, they blend in with the society that they are working within. And they laugh at the jokes that are being told that are filthy or profane or dirty or worldly. If they're not necessarily what we consider profane, they would be worldly. And we laugh at that. And don't you know that the moment you laugh at that and the one who's telling the joke sees you laugh at that, you have lost your influence with that individual. You have completely destroyed your influence. If you then try to move in and say, let me talk to you about the Scriptures, they're going to recall to mind that laugh you gave of that joke that was worldly. Becoming all things to all men does not mean that you take upon the form of sinful conduct and sinful activity to win the sinner. That is not at all what Paul authorized. That is not at all what the Lord approved of. It is not what the Bible teaches. So I can't dabble in the world and say, well, I'm not putting my whole foot in it. I'm just putting the pinky toe over there. And the rest of my body is over here in godliness and worldliness, godliness and holiness. Then I'm going to be okay. It's not a more than, less than situation. You're either all in your service to the Lord, or you are not. So we're going to consider this morning how bad company corrupts good morals. We're going to look at 3 points, and then the lesson will be yours. The first we'll notice is that bad company causes one to participate in sin. That's just kind of a given. It's an accepted truth. We all understand that. If we don't go through this point and just talk it out logically, we appreciate this as parents. That's why we always encourage our children to be careful about the friends that they make or the friends that they keep, because sometimes the wrong circle of friends can get you in a world of trouble. It can happen to those who are adults as well. It's not just something that happens to the young. I have watched many a Christian surround himself or herself with those that are worldly minded, and they do that more so than they do those who are godly minded, and as a result, it causes them to do something they said they would never do. They would never participate in that particular sin or that particular way of worldliness. Bad company causes one to participate in sin. Now, certainly we can overcome that. We can rise above that. But when I choose to keep my company with those who are worldly minded, it is much more likely that they're going to rub off on me than that I'm going to rub off on them. They're not going to want to listen to anything holy or godly, and so I'll just go along to get along, and that's going to end up causing me to participate in sin. So it's something that behooves us to be very aware of, that bad company causes one to participate in sin. And let's show some examples in Scripture. Here are two marvelous men, wonderful examples of faith, that also, though strong in faith and though fervent in their conviction, were caused to sin by the company that at the moment they were keeping. I'm talking about the Apostle Peter. In Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 11, this is the Apostle Paul writing to the churches of Galatia about this moment. Now, he had other things to say, of course, but he takes a moment within the letter to write about this instance, where he says in verse 11, "But when I came to Antioch, I opposed Cephas to his face." This is Peter. "I opposed Cephas to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" And that goes on. That discourse continues on through about verse 21. Paul is very adamant that Peter is in the wrong. He says he stood to be blamed. He stood condemned because he was playing the hypocrite. This is the Apostle Peter, the same apostle who took a firm, strong stand on the day of Pentecost without apology, who didn't care about his own life as to whether they would kill him when he said, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." He didn't have any qualms about laying the blame of the crucifixion of the Son of God on those who actually did it. Now, I'm guilty of causing the crucifixion, but he had in his audience those who were present who shouted, "Crucify him," who shouted, "His blood be on us and our children." And he said, "You nailed the Son of God to the cross and you were godless when you did it." He had no problem calling them out on that. Now, sometime down the road, he is intimidated for some reason and he doesn't play fair, if you will. He doesn't hold to that line of godliness. He ends up becoming a hypocrite. How far-reaching is that influence? Well, it certainly emboldened the Jews who were doing it, who were also encouraging him to do it, and it also affected Barnabas, the son of encouragement, that even he was carried away because of the company that Peter was keeping. And in this moment, the Jews were bad company that were suggesting the things that they were suggesting so that Peter would feel compelled not to have an association with the Gentiles, the very people who needed the gospel. He needed to teach them and preach to them. And he knew that and had done so. And now he's allowing some kind of peer pressure to get in the way of his faithful service to the Lord. And it didn't just affect Peter. This is the point. Sometimes we think, well, I may have stumbled in this, but at least I didn't cause anybody else to stumble. At least I didn't present that problem for someone else. Peter presented it for Barnabas. And Paul had to rebuke them and put them straight. Peter's behavior, I suppose, here was a result of the company he was keeping. Is it then any wonder that we read statements like Paul writes to the Corinthian church in the second letter? In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we need to take these words to heart. It's often applied to the marriage relationship by preachers, but in context, it really isn't talking about that. Now, it's certainly worth considering when you're thinking about getting married, but this in context is not dealing with a marriage as such. Nevertheless, the principle will hold, and we as Christians, as faithful servants of God, need to hear this admonition of Paul. Verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 6, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God has said, I will dwell in them, I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you'll be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God Almighty." Can you see the danger that is inherent that Paul is warning these brethren about? Don't be bound together with unbelievers. Don't enter into a relationship or a contract or into some kind of fellowship with unbelievers. Why? Because there is no fellowship that can be enjoyed between these opposing forces of holiness and unholiness, of godliness and ungodliness, of righteousness and unrighteousness, of those who follow Christ versus those who follow idols or even those who follow the devil. We think, no, it won't affect me. And how often has someone gone astray where 90% of the time it wasn't a thing that led them astray, but a person who was a close confidant, who was a friend, but they were worldly and led them to sin, led a child of God away from Him. Consider Paul's command to flee fornication. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 18, Paul said, "Flee fornication. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the fornicator sins against his own body." If I told you that a crime had been committed and the individual that committed the crime had fled the scene, what would you understand that I meant when I said he fled the scene? My way of saying that might be he hightailed it out of there. That might be how we would say that. He fled the scene and he made haste in getting out of that place. He took off. Paul said, flee fornication. Boy, that's not popular, is it? I know that's not a popular lesson to teach anymore. In this enlightened generation that we live in now, everybody's so enlightened. We don't have to flee. We can explore these feelings. We can explore these lusts. It's natural. And there certainly is a natural component to a very deep and strong attraction to one that you would like to spend the rest of your life with. That should be there, absolutely. And those lusts and those passions need to be reined in. There's a place for that relationship. It's called the marriage bed. And the marriage bed is to be undefiled. It is fornicators and adulterers that God will judge. Paul said, flee fornication. Now, what's the point? What am I getting at here? We need to seek to develop relationships with those who will not tempt us to commit fornication. We don't have any young men here today that I can spot, but if we did, I would say this as well as to young ladies. If you have, young ladies, a boyfriend or an interest, and those that are not technically young ladies, if you have an interest or a boyfriend who has an interest or a significant other as such who is pressing you or trying to in some way entice you into the bed of fornication, then it is best, as hard as it is for you to hear this and for me to say it, that you cut ties with that individual until and unless they come around to understand this is not God's way. You cut ties with them. Your soul is more precious than the passion fulfilled. I understand, as most all of us do, understand that there is just this attraction, this pull, and I just want to make this expression of love in this relationship. And God has reserved that place for the marriage bed. That's not popular today because we tell kids now, explore all of this. This is part of the human existence. It may be, but it's not part of one's service to the Lord. It is the cause of the loss of one's soul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we often cite the text, verses 9 and 10, mostly to highlight that homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of God. There are other things mentioned in that text, and the first one is fornicators. The first one, fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. So if I have a relationship wherein the individual is enticing me to commit fornication, either there needs to be a talk about service to the Lord and ground rules, or there needs to be a severing of that relationship. If one is going to entice you to sin, any association then that we have with one who is a known fornicator should be for the purpose of teaching them the truth. Suppose someone is loose sexually. That's just what they do. And they have set their sights on you. Your responsibility, if you happen to know them, is to teach the truth and to stand for it. If they're not going to hear that, cut ties and move on. Let someone else come in and deal with that situation. If they are setting their sights on you, get away from that. Get away from it. Now, there are cases where young men are enticed. There are cases where young men end up with a young lady who is very forward in that matter, just as young ladies end up in relationships with men who are quite forward. And the same applies. Flee fornication. As I often say, run from it like it's a barn on fire. If that's what's going on, you get out of there. How important is it that we appreciate that bad company causes one to participate in sin? So important that Paul would tell the saints at Ephesus in Ephesians 5 and verse 11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them, whatever they are, whatever the unfruitful deeds of darkness happen to be. And you can start with a very significant list in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, otherwise known as the works of the flesh. Do not participate. What is Paul saying? Don't have fellowship with those who are living sinful activity or sinful lifestyles. Don't have fellowship with them, because you will be overtaken in that. Everybody who thinks they're not going to be inevitably is. So now, we read, when Chris read for us in the earlier part of the worship from James chapter 4, the concluding thought there in verse 17 of James chapter 4 is, therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Knowing then that bad company causes us to participate in sin, the right thing to do is to flee bad company. Can we agree on that? Now, here's something else. Bad company also causes one to depart from the faith. And while this is part and parcel of point number one, there can be a separation of the two. There is one who may be overtaken in sin, but finally realizes this and comes back. And then there is one who departs from the faith because of bad company. This is demonstrated in what we refer to as the parable of the sower. In Luke chapter 8, the parable is told by the Lord in verse 5 that the sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. And other seed fell on the good soil, and it grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. Now, the apostles are hearing this teaching. They're intrigued, to be sure. They're also perplexed. It's not that this is above their head. They would have certainly been aware of the agricultural dealings of the day. They would have made some sense of what Jesus said. This would have been something they would have seen with their own eyes as far as the actual natural progression of that agricultural work and the various seeds, or the various soils, I should say, that the seed is sown into. But what they're not yet getting, and what they will get when the Lord explains it, is that those soils represent the hearts of individuals, and the seed is of great importance because it is the word of the kingdom. It is the seed of the kingdom, the word of God. Now, when Jesus explains this, because the apostles want to know what the parable means, we're only going to look at the rocky soil here for this particular point. He says in verse 13, those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. We've seen that before, right? People have obeyed the gospel, they're on fire. But these have no firm root. They believe for a while, but in time of temptation fall away. What got them away? Something got them away. Perhaps someone got them away. They were on fire, they obeyed the gospel, they had joy, and then the temptation came and away they went. This is one of many warnings given to those who will hear of the possibility of apostasy on the part of those who have now named the name of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, the writer says, take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from or falling away from the living God. One can depart, one can fall away from the Lord. And we see that in Scripture time and time and time again. Israel did. Israel departed from the Lord so much so that He put them away for adultery. They committed adultery against Him and He put them away, the Lord did. They were unfaithful to Him. Christians have also been unfaithful to the Lord. We have anecdotal evidence of it as well as scriptural evidence. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 10, Paul, we know it well, as he's closing his letter to Timothy, reminds him that Demas, or informs him, I should say, that Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. Demas has deserted me. And why did he do that? He loved this present world. There's a word that, there's a word that we use often in other contexts called compromise. We need to compromise. Well, there may be areas where we can compromise with one another on things that are not necessarily related to spiritual things. I can compromise on the color we're going to paint the wall, or I can compromise on the type of car we're going to buy, or I can compromise on exactly what we're going to allot this money in the budget for versus that money in the budget for. That's fine. That's well and good. In spiritual things, there can be no compromise. There can be no compromise because each and every time there's a compromise in spiritual things, it is ultimately a compromise we're making with Satan, the god of this world. And that's a dangerous game to play. Compromise because of bad company will cause a departure from the faith. Let's hearken back to something we said a moment ago, but kind of angle in a different way. There are those who have compromised with a boyfriend or a girlfriend and have departed from the faith. Now, I'm not talking about what we were dealing with earlier, but I'm talking now more about the fear of being alone. Here's a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Here's a young man who's obeyed the gospel. He's a teenager, and he meets a nice young girl at school, and he is just head over heels for her. And he enters into a relationship with her, and she seems to feel the same way about him. And they begin to attend congregations together, or the worship that is due God together, and they are going to a sound congregation because that's where this young boy goes. He obeyed the gospel. But she's not a Christian. And so they go to this congregation and she hears things she just doesn't like. She doesn't like what she's hearing. And so they're not going to go anymore. And he has this pull. He knows what's right, but he doesn't want to be without this individual. He doesn't want to be alone. Nobody wants to be alone. But he's at this stage starting to question and ponder, should I love her more then I love the Lord? And once he's given way to that question, he has opened the door to an enemy so strong that he's going to be overtaken and not even see it coming. He doesn't want to lose her, so he leaves the faith. He may have a happy, wonderful life with her, a wonderful marriage with her, but he's left the faith, and what will it profit him to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And the reverse could be true. Here's a young lady that's obeyed the gospel. She meets a young man who just is the man of her dreams. And so because he has a fond affection for her as well, he attends services with her, but he hears things he doesn't like and he's not going to go there anymore. And now she's got a choice to make. And he may be more forceful. He may be more authoritative in the threat that he might leave her if they're going to have to keep going there. So she doesn't want that. And she compromises and she decides to choose him. All the while in the back of her mind knowing that's the wrong choice. But she doesn't want to lose him. And she's going to compromise her faith. And he's going to compromise his faith if it were the young man that we were talking about. And they're going to do that for the love of another. And how sad that's going to be. It's going to cause them to depart from the faith. And though they may get along just fine, they may be in every way one another's complement. One of them is bad company. One of them has shown to be bad company. And then there are those who have compromised concerning father and mother and have departed from the faith. I'll give an example of that. Years ago when I was preaching at Main Street, in a little town called Chapel Hill, Tennessee. I preached there for a number of years. There was a married couple that was attending there. The husband of that couple, his mother was one of the Christians there. And so he started attending with his wife. He was not a Christian. Neither was his wife. And they came during one Sunday night lesson when I preached something, and I don't recall exactly what it was. I didn't know they were going to be there. At the conclusion of that lesson, the wife approached me and wanted to talk to me about some of the things that I had taught. What it ultimately came down to was that she could not accept that one had to be baptized to be saved because her grandfather and her father were both Methodist ministers. And if what I said was right, then they're lost. And I had to explain to her, no, they're lost regardless of what I say. And I had to say that in a much less forceful way to keep that conversation going. But I said, what I said has nothing to do with them. She said, well, if I obey the gospel like you talked about, if I do what you said that I'm supposed to do to be saved, then that means they're lost. I said, no. If you do what the Bible says that you must do to be saved, it means you're saved. It has nothing to do with them. It has nothing whatsoever to do with them. So you have a choice. Do I obey the gospel or do I let the devil deceive me and play on all of those emotions and fears that, well, my grandmother or my grandfather and my father, both Methodist ministers, and that means they're lost. The issue is not with your father or your grandfather. The issue is with what they taught. That's what the issue is. It's what is their teaching. It has nothing to do with them. And can you envision a scenario logically and legitimately where you're before the Lord and you say, well, Lord, I think you should just let me in anyway. I mean, even though we believe something and taught something that was diametrically opposed to what you said. Can you imagine arguing that? And yet there have been many who, because their father or their mother weren't Christians, have left the faith. Though they became Christians, they've left the faith. I've seen that in my own family. I've seen it where four girls in my family, three of them my aunts, were all converted, and because their parents would not, they left the faith. They just left the faith. It may seem surprising, but believe me, it happens on a regular basis. There are those who've compromised with the empty promises of the world. Just as those who compromise their faith to please a parent, sometimes it's reversed, they please their children. Jesus said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. There are those who compromise when it comes to the promises of the world. All that you want, all that you can possibly achieve, great fame, great wealth, great notoriety, the coolest friends, the in crowd, it's all yours for the taking. All you have to do is compromise your faith. Accept some things that you know the Bible does not approve of. Just accept a few of them. Not all of them, just a few. You can still have your relationship with the Lord while you dabble a little bit over here in worldliness. The very thing we showed earlier simply could not be done. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20 says, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn aside from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, Peter said, a dog returns to its own vomit. Citing Proverbs 25, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. I know that's a disgusting picture, especially the first part of that is a disgusting picture. But what we need to appreciate is that however bad that turns your stomach, that's what sin does from heaven's perspective. When the Lord sees His children go back into the mire that they came out of, it is the same sickening feeling that you see when a dog returns to its own vomit and ingests that again. That's exactly what it looks like from the Lord's perspective when a child of His, because of the bad company he's keeping, turns aside from Him to go back to the very thing that he was rescued from. Bad company or not, but we're talking about bad company nonetheless. So knowing that bad company causes us to depart from the faith, just like it causes us to participate in sin, knowing that, what's the right thing to do? Is the right thing not to flee bad company? Therefore, to him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. If I know that this is bad company, I know I need to flee from it. One final point, and the lesson is yours. Bad company causes one to miss heaven. And that ought to get your attention. I'm convinced that people don't think about heaven the way they used to. In the broader sense of the body of Christ, I don't think that today's generation of Christians thinks very much about it. I can tell by their conversation, I can tell by their conduct in the assembly. They're not thinking very much about heaven. They just don't. It doesn't cross their mind. There are other things more important. Well, bad company will cause you to miss heaven. Bad company is of the world. We've noted already that Demas loved the world. What happened to him? I could just put Scripture together, laying one passage on top of another to determine exactly what happened to Demas. He loved this present world. That's what Paul said. What did John say about those who love the world? 1 John 2 and verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Demas loved this present world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So down goes that argument, world without end, that I can love God and the world at the same time when we're talking about worldliness. No, you can't. You may fool yourself, and you may fool other people, but you won't fool the Lord. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. And bad company is of the world. So how do I determine then if my company is bad company? What are some telltale signs that my company is bad company? Well, one of the things would be if they teach and practice things that are contrary to Scripture. They're bad company. If they're teaching things that are contrary to Scripture, if they're practicing things that are contrary to Scripture, they are bad company. Now, this will happen a lot, especially among the youth, when they get into relationships, as we talked about a moment ago. I talked about a moment ago, say, a young lady becoming the girlfriend of a young man who's not going to support being faithful. He's not going to go to this congregation where the truth is taught, and he leads her astray. Now, imagine that it's something a little different dynamic. You've got a young lady who is very strong in the Scriptures, strong in faith, and a young man who is very strong in his convictions for denominational doctrine. And he's not willing to budge. He's not willing to budge whatsoever. And he's going to try his dead level best to impress upon you that he's right. He's not going to have Scripture, or he will appeal to something and twist it, but he will ignore all of these texts that we can talk to him about salvation. He won't have anything to do with those. Mark 16:16 will send him running for the hills. He don't want that. So he's not going to consider that. He's just going to try to outsmart you, outwit you, out-argue you, out-yell you into submission. That's bad company. That's bad company. He needs to go. He needs to get on. The same would be true in the reverse. If someone is teaching or practicing things that are doctrinally unsound, that's bad company. Yes, have at it when it comes to trying to teach them. But recognize that they are bad company if you're going to include them in your inner circle, so to speak. What if they're given over to drugs and alcohol? That's bad company. I know that's kind of an easy one, but nevertheless, there are a lot of young people who think they know better than their parents. And you're not going to select my friends for me. And there may have been occasions of meddling parents who were overly meddlesome that would refuse you the opportunity to be friends with someone that you should be friends with. Those are the exceptions to the rule that do not somehow subvert the rule. When parents tell you, I don't want you around these people that are drug addicts and alcoholics, it is for your good. They want you to not get caught up in that. It's not just about getting hauled off to jail. It's about not getting hauled off into addiction that's going to lead to even greater sin on your part. If your friends, if your associations with people are such that they're given over to drugs and alcohol, and you think somehow by immersing yourself in their presence and in their company that you're somehow going to be able to show them the way, you are fooling yourself. I have lived too long and have seen too much to know better. It just doesn't happen. And the one in a million times that it does happen is not sufficient for you to take a chance at gambling your soul away to try to convince these people by continually including them in your inner circle. Fine, talk to them, teach them. But your Friday nights and your Saturday nights are not made for them. Unless it is sitting with an open Bible at the kitchen table. Then it's made for them. Other than that, you run from them like they're rattlesnakes. What if you take stock of this generation and the way things are going now, the sexually immoral appeals of our day? When I was going to school, the things that young people have to deal with today were not things we had to deal with then. It's not that there were no temptations. It's not that there were no sexual temptations. But there is such a desensitization of this until now, everything is okay. Let me give you, again, this is anecdotal, if you'll kind of bear with me on this, to show you how fast things change and how to spot bad company. When I moved to a little town called Spring Hill in 1985, it was a town, a very small farm town of about 1,000 people. Of course, politics, morality is going to be different there than it is in a big, big city with an eclectic means or measure of culture. These were old farmers, grew up hard, hard living, and a completely different morality. Hard work was championed. Faith in God was something that you had impressed upon you. Respect for older people, respect for your parents. Completely the opposite of the typical sitcom on television today. At that time, in 1985, in Spring Hill High School, if a young man hugged his girlfriend in the hallway, on the way to class, and he was seen doing that by the principal, it was 3 days in school suspension. You were not allowed to do that. If you were observed kissing your girlfriend, both of them, both the girl and the boy, would be in school suspension for 3 days. If it happened a second time, in that year, you were suspended out of school for 3 days. Third time's the charm, you're out for the year. 10 years before that, you were in school suspension in that school for holding hands with your girlfriend. Now you may say, that's just overreach, that's just extreme. Well, it may be. It may have been extreme, but nobody ever died by not holding their girlfriend's hand. It may have been extreme. By the time I got there, it had been relaxed a little bit. Now, I graduated from that school in 1989. A young man that I helped to convert in 1998 was also attending that school and graduating in 1998. If you're doing your math, that's less than 10 years later. And he was telling me that at that time, 1998, it was becoming permissible for same-sex couples to show affection in the hallway in that little town. Now, that's something we didn't have to deal with 10 years prior to that, my high school class. And it's a desensitization. Now it's okay because we've sent books home to these young people's moms. Heather has two mommies. And we need to read these books to our young children. That's what we're being told. And we're desensitizing them to believe that everybody is just one more shade of color of the rainbow. And you need to express this with your same-sex preferences and your transsexual preferences. And when men want to go into a woman's bathroom and claim for the moment that he's a woman, why, that's okay too. And that's the kind of thing that is proof positive you're around bad company. It's bad company. And it needs to go like the day before yesterday. If they're more concerned with pleasure and satisfaction in the here and now than in seeing you go to heaven, that's bad company. I want you to listen to that. You listen to me. If your friends, if your circle of friends do not care about you going to heaven, your circle of friends is bad company. Do you get that? If all they care about is the here and now, but you going to heaven and helping you get there is not a priority, that's bad company, and it's a relationship that needs to be severed because heaven is far too precious to miss because of bad company. Our Lord gave His life. We've quoted the song before, "Oh, how He loves you and me." He gave His life. What more could He give? He gave His life in the most gruesome of ways so that we could obey the gospel and be born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, the enduring, the imperishable and everlasting and enduring Word of God Almighty. And that's why our Lord died. We talked about that some last week. Bad company is certainly an effective tool that Satan is going to use to cause our eternal torment. If he can blind my eyes and your eyes to bad company, he has done his job. He can now be hands off. I think about new converts. When someone becomes a new convert, the devil ramps it up. Ramps it up. Here comes the temptation. Here comes the claws. Here comes every weapon in his arsenal. But you know why? Because he just lost you. He just lost you. He had you. He didn't have anything to do. But he lost you to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's got to get you back. And in your infancy in Christ, when you're a babe in Christ, nowhere near the strongest you're going to be if you just stay the course. He's going to do everything he can, and bad company included, to try to divert your attention back to what you just left and say, hey, you might want to think about this a little bit more. You don't really want to devote your life to the Lord, do you? You don't really want ridicule for being a follower of Jesus Christ, do you? No, you don't want that. Avoid all of that problem and just stay right where you are. Bad company. And bad company corrupts good morals. And knowing that bad company will cause us to miss heaven, then the right thing to do is to flee bad company. Again, if we choose to be around bad company, then the reason we do that is to try to win them for the cause of Christ. But we have to be the ones in control of that. We're choosing to be around bad company for the purpose of teaching them, not for the purpose of socializing. We're there to teach. If they're there to listen, we can go forward with this. If they're not, it's time to part company because we're not to be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. I heard a prayer prayed less than 24 hours ago where the one offering the prayer gave thanks to the Lord that that particular gathering could gather with others of like mind who think the way we do. In other words, who think on spiritual things, who think about the Lord and His reverence, and gave thanks for that. And that's exactly the mindset we need to have. We need to have that going forward. We need to have that at all times. And that's based in what Paul said in Romans 12 and verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. When you choose to spend your time amongst godly people, positivity results from that. Positive results, godly results, holy results come from that. Make sure that you're aware of your responsibility to bad company, to teach them, but to also keep a barrier up lest they pervert your walk in the Lord. And instead of you being translated on the final day, if you will, into everlasting life, you fall into condemnation because of the choices you make with bad company. Do not let that happen to you. Don't. Please give serious consideration to the admonition given by Paul that bad company corrupts good morals. So many have failed to see that and have gone headlong into sin and have separated themselves from the Lord and sometimes separated themselves once again. Don't let that be you. If you're here today and you're a child of God who has been living in sin because of bad company and you're determined not to do that anymore, then take this moment to repent and to pray to God and ask for His mercy. If the bad company that you have associated with has caused you to abandon the Lord or to sin in a public way, then make that right with a public acknowledgement of that. We'll pray with you and for you. Or maybe you've not yet come out of that bad company to become a child of God by faith. Why not do that this morning? All things are ready. Come confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. We can help you do that right now and be saved by God's grace. Are you subject to the invitation? If so, come forward as we stand and sing.